Romans chapter 9. This is a continuation about the God who makes no apologies, and I will give you details tonight. I introduced it last week, and tonight we will go into more detail in chapter 9 of Romans. What you have to do is to allow the Word of God to speak what it appears to speak, and then if it troubles you, you check what that says with the rest of the references to the same subject, and then you get a balanced judgment. But we'll see now some of these hard things. It spoke about Paul writing hard things, difficult to be understood. So let's look at verse 14, starting there. And Lord willing, I'll read the rest of the chapter to you. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that hath mercy. A Calvinist couldn't find a better verse in the Bible. 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this very purpose did I raise thee up, that I might show in thee my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth. So then, he hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardeneth. This goes along with it. What I want to do for you tonight, I will explain a little as I go along, is to tell you what is meant by the word, whom he will, he hardeneth. Because I was speaking to one with Calvinistic inclinations, and when I gave the scriptural definition and explanation to him, he was deeply moved and thanked me for the explanation. I hope you shall as well. Verse 19. Thou wilt say unto me, then, why doth he still find fault? For who withstandeth his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why didst thou make me thus? Or hath not the potter a right over the clay, from the same lump, to make one part a vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? What if God, while willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath, fitted unto destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he also called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call that my people which was not my people, and her beloved that was not beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah crieth concerning Israel, if the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth, finishing it and cutting it short. And as Isaiah hath said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, the hosts, had left us a seed, we had become as Sodom, and had been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, following after the law of righteousness, the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling, even as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Father. The entrance of thy word giveth light. Let us know, our God, that some things that we have not seen before, when you show them to us, draw from our heart a cry of bewilderment and sorrow. We remember when your son said about marriage that marriage was forever, and if a man puts away his wife and marries another, he commits adultery, and whosoever marries her that put away commits adultery. We remember your disciples said, why, if this is so, then it's not good, it's not expedient for a man to marry. Our Father, let us know as the light of thy word comes into our hearts concerning marriage or salvation or hell or your ways, our God. Let us know that the heart of man is enlightened, but our Father, the light at times is rejected and fought against. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, overcame it not. But our Father, let the light shine, and as your word said, consider what I say. The Lord shall give thee understanding in all things. And that is what we look to thee for tonight, to give us understanding in all things, we pray. Yes, Father, we thank you for the blessings that have been ours this day, the fellowship of the saints, giving us good seasons and good things to eat. We thank you, our Father, for all these material blessings. And we thank you for that blessing above all blessings, your unspeakable gift of your Son. So for those things, receive our thanks and bless us again tonight. We confess our sins, be faithfully just to forgive and cleanse, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. There's no getting around precisely what the Bible says, that God has his purposes, that God has his election, God has his will, and what you do is not go with a preconceived idea and try to change what God tells us is his will, but you go to it and consider it and try to understand just why God's will is what it is. Then God says, I am merciful, I am compassionate, I am loving, and yet we see him destroying the enemies of Israel by the thousands, we wonder. And at the same time, when God so loves the world that he gives his only begotten Son, and most of the world is in heathen darkness, you wonder about all these things that God says concerning himself. But they're all true. Because when Job was questioning God, instead of speaking in the realm of spiritual matters, he told Job about how he controlled the world. Told him just how he did it. He said, now you try it. Tomorrow morning, you make the sun come up. And when all these animals are hungry, you make sure that they are fed. He said, you do all of these things. Told Job nothing about his situation, but brought to his attention his expertise in making the world run as it should in the animal world. And then perhaps God is able to make the world run well in the spiritual realm of man as well. But at times we would challenge God, as Peter challenged our Savior when our Savior said, I have to go to Jerusalem and be crucified and buried and raised the third day. And Peter began to rebuke him and took him aside and said, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall never be unto thee. And then the Lord rebuked Peter and said, you mind not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. And so at times we hear the Lord say something and we presume to tell God how wrong he is. But God is never wrong. He never makes any apologies because he's never done anything wrong. He does not come and say, I was mistaken, because he has never made a mistake. Let me give you this startling statement. It speaks about God. Has God ever done anything wrong? And Paul says, if he has ever done anything wrong, he is not able to judge the world. Think of that. Since time began, all the things that have ever happened to man, all that has occurred in the world, if God has ever made one mistake, Paul says, he cannot judge the world. And Abraham, when he's talking to God, understood those things. He spoke about what was going to happen to Sodom, and he said, you wouldn't destroy that city if there were 50 righteous there. He said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Can you not give God that much credit, that the judge of all the earth shall do right? But when you look about and see what is being done, you say this cannot be. But it is. Now, Job was striving with God because he gave not an account of any of his matters. Not to the knowledge of Job. I can't go into that now. But he does give hints at times as to why he does things. I quoted just one to you last week. He spoke about Abraham's descendants being in Egypt for a great length of time. Why? He said, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. You see that little hint? What do the Amorites have to do with Abraham's descendants being in Egypt? He said, I have to work things out so that judgment does not fall upon a nation until it is full. And it's the same way in Matthew 13, when he speaks about the wheat and the tares, he said, no, let them both grow together until the harvest, when everything is ripe. And then, when the time comes, I will say to the angels, go this, and do this, and do that. Now, I want to give you some other hints that God, on occasion, gives, and I will let you look at them. Turn to John 9, first of all. John 9. To show you that even those disciples closest to him were oblivious as to why things were as they were. 9:1. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, now, for somebody to ask why a man is blind is one thing, but they do not ask. This is what they do. They said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Don't you understand what they've done? They have said, somebody sinned, this man sinned, or his parents sinned. That's why he was born blind. Now tell us, was he born blind because of himself or because of his parents? Now, look at verse 3. Jesus answered, neither did this man sin, nor his parents, but he was born blind, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Isn't that remarkable? The disciples did not know why this man was born blind, but Jesus knew why he was born blind. He said, the works of God have to be worked in his life this day. God's works are going to be worked. Now, the next question I would ask is this. Well, why would this man have to be born blind and have to wait all his life, go in darkness until this day? Why not let him be blind a week and then Christ come and open his eyes? The Lord does not tell us that. The only thing he tells us is that this man is blind, that the works of God might be wrought in him. And let me anticipate in Romans 9. Why was Pharaoh dealt with as he was? The Lord tells us, because I want to show my power and I want my name to be broadcast throughout the earth. That's all that God has to say. So that is his commentary on Pharaoh, and this is our Savior's commentary concerning this blind man in John 9. Now think. I have a friend, and he was born blind. And suppose he came to me expecting tenderness and compassion. And he said, Brother John, why was I born blind? And I said, that the works of God might be manifest in your life. That's all I could tell him. And some are born blind, and they never see the light. They are born blind, and they remain blind. But let me tell you this, because I can see the hand of God in this man. He's born blind. He cannot see all the wonderful books that I have. Just a few of them are put into Braille, and so he doesn't have these books. And so he has started a mission for the blind, and he has excellent fundamental articles read and put on tape, and then there are thousands of blind people that he sends these tapes to. Do you think he ever would have done that had he been born with sight? You say no. His heart was exercised for the blind because he was blind. At least I think that is how much I see. Now, turn to John 11. John 11. Our Savior is sent a message. Mary and Martha sent him a message saying, in verse 3, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. That's his answer. That Lazarus was sick, and he's going to be allowed to die, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. Now, these are the hints that he gives. This man was born blind, that the works of God might be wrought in him. And Lazarus is sick, and he's going to die, that the Son of God might be glorified. Now, let me ask you this. If you knew that what illness, what disease, what incapacity in your life was going to bring glory to God and was going to cause the Son of God to be glorified, could you accept it? Whether we accept it or not, we must accept the answers that God gives. Please note, every sick man at the pool of Bethesda, and let me ask you this, why, when the Savior could heal 10 lepers at one time and heal every sick person that was brought to him, it says when he went to this pool of Bethesda, there was a porch there, and it was filled with sick people. And he passed by every one of them. And he went to this impotent man, and he said, would you be made whole? Tell me, please, why he left all the others there in their sickness and suffering and despair. You're not able to tell me. And he doesn't give us an answer. But he tells us why that one man was sick after he had healed him. He found him later in the temple, and he said, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing befall thee. You see, the Lord knew what put him there in the first place. And he said, if you sin again, it will put you there again in the second place. Our Savior is able to give us an answer as to why we are sick. Please notice, concerning the blind man, did his parents sin or did he sin? The Lord Jesus said, neither one of them sinned that caused this blindness. It's that the works of God might be manifest in him. But concerning that impotent man in John 5, the Lord Jesus said, sin caused it, and if you sin again, you'll be ill again. You see how our Savior knows the answer to every existing sickness, whether it's blindness, whether it's impotence. It makes no difference what it is. The Lord knows the answer, but he does not give us the answer. But he gives us enough to understand that there are answers, and if God desired, he could give us those answers. And this is what happened to Asaph. In Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps were well nigh slipped, because I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And as he thought on this thing, it crushed him. He said, when I thought on it, it was too painful for me. And said, I went into the sanctuary of God and considered the matter, and then I understood. So you see, the finest servants of God have been perplexed because of the inconsistencies to their mind that are in the world. But he went into the place of God's presence, and when he went there, he said, then I understood. Let me give you another one. Turn to Jonah 4. I want you to see this, because it is so important to understand that God has his reasons, even though we are unaware of them. God has his reasons, and they are valid reasons, and they are righteous reasons, whether we accept them or not. Jonah, chapter 4, and Jonah has been sent with a message to Nineveh. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And he delivers that message finally, and God preserves Nineveh. Verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Isn't that remarkable? Here is the mercy of God. Tonight I'm reading about you. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion. And you say, well, that's good, but whom he will, he harden. Yes. And so is it good when God has mercy and compassion? You say yes. But Jonah says, no, it is bad. And so it makes no difference what God does. If God sends his judgment on some, people will rise up and say to God, why? And if God manifests his mercy and compassion on some, man will be displeased. And so think of God in heaven trying to please every creature on earth. God is not able to do it. And so what God does is this. He does what is right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Indubitably. Always he does what is right. But now look. Jonah is angry, and he knows the nature of God. He anticipated it. He said, I know you, that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. That's the reason I ran away and didn't want to go and preach this message. I had an inkling of what you were going to do. Now, after he goes through all of these experiences, at the last, look at verse 9. When this gourd is destroyed, God says to him, do you well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. And the Lord said, thou hast regard for the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should not I have regard for Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and all so much cattle? You see that inkling that God gives? He is looking upon this city, and Jonah is ready to destroy it. And do you remember the disciples when our Savior was going through Samaria, and the Samaritans refused their Lord? They said, do you want us to call down fire from heaven the way that Elijah did? The Savior said, you don't know what you are doing. And they went and left the city. And so this is why you must have an answer from God's word. Take one step out of what is written, and you will go astray. Think on your own, unguided by Scripture and the Spirit of God, and you will sin, and you will accuse God, and you will go through life miserable. But accept by faith what you cannot understand of God, and know everything that God has told you about his ways, and then it will be easier to get through life. And then it says, now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now we know in part, then shall we know fully, even as also we are fully known. So now I want to tell you this. When it says, concerning some, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And so this is the way that Paul sums it up. So then, he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardeneth. You have any idea what it means for God to harden a heart? This is what I told to this one that had these Calvinistic tendencies. And when God hardens the heart, he doesn't do one thing to the heart. The hardening of the heart is simply leaving man in his natural condition. He does not influence it. He does not restrain it. He simply leaves man to his own inventions. For this reason, and I will show you. I told you of my friend that was born blind. Suppose God told him from heaven. He said, if you commit a sin, I'm going to blind you. Do you think it would concern the man? He could laugh. He would say, well, Lord, if you had said you were going to make me deaf, I might be afraid. But you said you were going to blind me. It doesn't bother me at all. Now, let me ask you this. Was man born spiritually with eyes that could see, or was he born blind? You say he was born blind. And was man born spiritually alive or dead? So he's dead in trespasses and in sin. And was man born with a good heart, a tender, pliable heart? You say, no, his heart was wrong when he was born. Well then, how is God going to harden a heart that's already hardened and blind eyes that are already blind and make a person dead spiritually, unable to understand, who is already dead? You say, he doesn't have to. Of course not. So what is hardening? It is simply leaving man to his own natural condition. He lets nature take its course unhindered by the sweet influences of God. And when that happens, inevitably, man will destroy himself and go to hell. Do you think that God has to harden man's heart to make him do evil things? I want you to see this now. I'm going to show you some scriptures. Turn to Genesis 6. Genesis 6. And look at this verse in verse 5. This is just before the flood. And it says in Genesis 6, 5, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so this is the heart of man. Listen, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the heart of man when God does not intervene. Now, turn to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Our Savior has been criticized for not ritually bathing the way the Jews do. And the Savior is explaining to them the folly of it all. It says this in verse 18. He says, but the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railing. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands defile not the man. Now, which sin would God have to put into a man's heart that isn't there? Well, what about sexual sins? No, out of the heart proceeds fornications and adulteries. Well, what about hate? No, the heart is filled with murder. Well, what about lying? No. False witness. What about railings and hatred? No, they're in the heart. So, may I ask you this? What does God have to teach man about evil and put in his heart? Tell me one thing that isn't already there. You can. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately, incurably wicked. And so I will quote this to you. It says in Hosea concerning Ephraim, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. And he says this, woe unto you when I depart from you. Now, listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 23. Our Savior says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that have sinned unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. What happens? God simply abandoned them to their own fate. He was going to let nature take its course. Your house is left unto you desolate. As he says in Hosea, woe unto you when I depart from you. And so what happens is this. Once man is left to himself, all of those evils that are in his heart start coming forth. Murder, fornication, lying, deceit, railing, all of those things come out. But what God does in his goodness is to restrain these things. And he will restrain until man resists. Now, when a man's heart is hardened by God, it simply means that God abandons him to himself. But when man hardens his heart, it means that he kicks against the pricks. It means that he rejects the overtures and sweet influences that God is exerting upon the heart. Now you know what it means to be hardened in heart. When a man does it, God is working upon the heart. Tell me, how do you harden a heart that's already hardened? The only heart that can be hardened is one that is pliable. And if they harden their hearts, then God had tried to make those hearts tender and pliable. And the only eyes that God can blind are eyes that see. Let me give you the difference between the man in John 9 and what happened to Samson. When the Philistines took Samson, they blinded him, but he was born with sight. And so he was blinded for the first time. But when the man in John 9 met Christ, he was already blind, and the only thing that could happen to him was for Christ to intervene and give him sight. So to harden simply means to leave man alone in his natural state and let nature take its course. Romans 1 now, Romans chapter 1. And here is another inkling when God speaks hard things. Romans chapter 1. It says, starting at verse 21, because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Verse 24, wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart unto uncleanness. Didn't I tell you that's what hardening is? God gave them up to what? He didn't send sin into their heart. It was already there. He gave them up to the lust in their hearts unto uncleanness, that their body should be dishonored among themselves. Because man left to himself, verse 25, exchanges the truth of God for a lie, and worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up to vile passion. Verse 28, and even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up to reprobate mind. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, hateful to God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful, who knowing the ordinance of God that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them. Now tell me, what does God have to do to the heart to make it commit evil? You say nothing. All the evil is there, and God gave them up, gave them up, gave them up. And so that is what happened. Now, this is the marvel. Turn to chapter 9 now in Romans. I want to put two things together. Because here again is an inkling of God, even in severity, manifesting tenderness, compassion. In chapter 9, verse 22. You remember it speaks about Pharaoh. Why was Pharaoh raised up? That he would show his power and that his name might be published abroad in all the earth. That's why he raised him up. Now let's see in verse 22. What is God willing or while willing to show his wrath? This is what God wants to do. Notice, these vessels are already fitted for destruction. What is God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known? Endured with much long suffering, vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction. You say, that's a strange thing. The iniquity of the Amorites is already full, and they are fitted to destruction. And what does God do? It says, God endured with much long suffering these vessels of wrath. I see. So when God bestows wrath, and when God hardens and sends judgment, it is not immediately. And this is what I'm going to show you, that God has been doing while these vessels of wrath are sinning. Turn to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Notice, his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, and I just read to you in chapter 9, what is God willing, endured with much long-suffering. And so what is happening while this long-suffering is going on? It says that God was exercising his goodness and forbearance and long suffering for the purpose of what? Leading thee to repentance. Verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his work. Now you understand? Now I have more compassion and sympathy, and I'm entering into the mind of God, that though some are hardened, he has mercy on whom he has mercy, he has compassion on whom he has compassion, but whom he will he harden. But before he hardened Pharaoh, he endured with much long suffering, and overtures were made that his heart might repent and that he might turn to God and change. And Jonah knew that. He said, I know what kind of God you are. You are one that's filled with compassion and long-suffering and mercy, and you repent. And Jonah knew that that was true about God. And those who read Romans 2 with Romans 9 understand that God also is one who is filled even with mercy and compassion and long-suffering for those vessels of wrath that had been fitted for destruction long ago. God is still seeking to lead them to repentance. And please notice, if you ask, well, why then is the judgment of God going to fall? It says, after thy hardest and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath. And so the one who fitted themselves to destruction, it does not say that God did it concerning vessels of wrath. It says, they, because of an impenitent heart, they treasure up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath. It is not God who did it, but God put forth long-suffering and goodness and compassion and sweet influences upon the heart, and they hardened their heart. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up for yourself wrath. And so no man will ever stand before God and accuse him of lacking compassion, because God said all the time, you say I was lacking compassion. Why do you think you were refraining from doing some of the things that you would have done? Now, I want you to see this. Turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. I told you about God abandoning man, wherefore God gave them up. And so now, let me show you this. In 1 Samuel for the sake of time, let me tell it to you. It's this. When David and his men were out before he became king, his soldiers had been round the shepherds of Nabal, and they had protected Nabal, and nothing was taken from him. And after all this protection that had been given to Nabal's shepherds, David said, now go and ask Nabal for something to eat. Just whatever he has that we'll give to him, whatever comes to hand, tell him to send us something to eat. And so the representatives of David went and said to Nabal, now we've been taking care of your sheep, and they told him all the good things that David had done. And Nabal rebelled and said, why, there are many men nowadays that are fleeing from their masters. I'm not going to give David anything. And so the servants of David went back and told him. And when David heard it, he said, gird every man his sword on his side. And he said, tomorrow morning at this time there will not be left one male child to Nabal. But then, thank God, Abigail understood what was going to happen, and she went and got all these provisions together and went and took them to David. And then this is what happened. David said, thank God that he sent you to restrain me. And he said, thank God that he himself restrained me from doing all these things that I intended to do, because you wouldn't have had a man-child alive tomorrow morning unless God had restrained me and you had restrained me. Now, do you understand about God restraining from evil? In Genesis chapter 20, you have Abimelech. And Abimelech was going to take Abraham's wife and marry her. And God was talking to him. And Abimelech said, Lord, I did it in my integrity and in my innocency I did it. And God said, I know it. And I have withheld thee from sinning against me. And that is the mercy of God in withholding the heart of man, restraining. Why do you think it says, he that restraineth will restrain until a certain hour comes? What do you think is happening? You think it's evil now? Well, when the restraint is taken away, then the full evil of man's heart shall be manifested. And so this is what God does. God in his goodness restrains, and when the strength of God is resisted, God endures and continues to exert sweet influences upon the heart of man. But finally, the time comes when his iniquity is full, and God says, now the judgment is going to fall. And so these are some of the explanations that God gives, and this is a little bit about the hardening of the heart. Let us pray. Our Father, let us know that we wonder about the things that you do in the world, and then we wonder about the things that you do not do in the world. We're so glad that we can rest at peace and not be concerned at all, because the judge of all the earth shall do right. We are sad for those like Pharaoh and for all those evil men who will not respond to your goodness and long-suffering and mercy. We are sad, Father, but we are glad to know that you endure them with much long-suffering, and you are trying to lead them to repentance. So help us to take all these considerations and figure out thy ways in the light of all the things that thou dost teach us in the Word of God. Our Father, the just shall live by faith, and that is what we intend to do. Receive our thanks in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.